The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
It's good to be with you again this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 1. And we will read verses 16 through 18. James 1, that little book behind Hebrews. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have not left us merely to our own ignorance, but you have given us the very words of God, so that we may benefit spiritually, that we might know the mind of God, that you have given us your truth that we can meditate upon this morning. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would teach us, for we know that all is vain unless your Spirit comes. So we cry out to you, asking that you would be merciful and gracious to us, and that you would guide us by your Spirit into truth, that you would bring glory and honor to yourself this day. And it's in Christ's name that we pray, and for his sake. Amen. You know, I never grow tired of hearing or preaching on the subject of grace. It's been a joy to stay with Lamar and Lisa last night, and as we sat around the table and talked about how God has worked in our lives and his grace and mercy, it's always a joy to do that. As we stood around after the worship service last night, likewise talking about how we came to the doctrines of grace, that's almost like a second blessing. I don't know about you, but when I came to it and the Lord opened my eyes almost 34 years ago, I was telling some last night about my pilgrimage, and someone had asked, how did I come to these truths, and how God in his providence brought me to them. It's just amazing. I was in Laurel, Mississippi, and a church had contacted me at one time and coming to Jackson, and I was just on the verge of going to that particular church, and the individual that was instrumental in having the church even talk to me about coming at that time, doing music and youth, and the lady that was instrumental in that, the pastor was talking to me, and he shared with me, he said, well, you know, Miss Davies and I don't get along real well, and I don't know how much longer she'll be here. And she was a dear friend of mine. And the Lord used that to say, you know, I don't think I want to go to this particular church. And so I turned them down. And it was about 6 months later where another church in Jackson talked to me. And a good friend of mine was at that church doing education and administration. And the pastor had left the church, and he asked me, do you want to consider coming to the church? And I was really leery because they didn't have a pastor. And I said, you know, a guy comes in and wants a new staff, and I go up here and I get fired immediately. I don't know if I want to do that, but as I prayed about it, there was just a confidence that that's what the Lord wanted me to do, go to that church there in Jackson. So I went, and the second Sunday I was there, they had called an interim pastor, and he came in and began to preach on the sovereignty of God. And I'd never heard anyone preach on the sovereignty of God that I can recall. That struck me like these messages that he was preaching struck me. And it was just a glorious time. The interim pastor was Dr. Tom Nettles. And God used him in a wonderful way to open my eyes to the truth, even though, as some say, I came kicking and screaming. because a friend of mine came while I was there, and he heard Dr. Nettles preaching, and after the sermon that day as we were eating at my house, he said, "You know what he's preaching?" And I said, "Well, the Word of God." He said, "No, he's preaching Calvinism." And I said, "Well, what's that?" I'd heard the term, but I really wasn't sure what it meant. And of course, he gave me his definition of Calvinism and turned me away from what Dr. Nettles was preaching. In one sense, a friend of mine at that time that was in the church who was converted under Dr. Nettles' preaching also came, and we began to talk. And so we got together and tried to prove Dr. Nettles wrong. We said we were going to be honest and, you know, look at both sides, the sovereignty of God as well as the free will of man. And of course, by the end, we were both, we could say one sense, converted to the Reformed faith. That man that worked with me to try to prove Dr. Nettles wrong, it's amazing how God also worked in his life and used him not only to be a missionary, but now he is a professor of evangelism at Southern Seminary, David Seals. And how God worked in that church to send out a number of men who hold to these wonderful truths, and the influence that Dr. Nettles has had on so many individuals over the year. I remember talking to him a number of years ago. Matter of fact, when he was at the Deep South Founders Conference a few years back, and asked him why he did not go to Grace Baptist down where Tom Askell is, and he was sharing, "I was planning on going," and he said, that evening when we met together just before the vote, they had a question and answer time. In that question and answer time, a man asked me, said, "Dr. Nettles, why would you leave Southern Seminary and come to our church when you have such a great impact upon so many men that are entering into the ministry?" And he said the Holy Spirit just struck him with that. And he knew immediately that he was not to go to Grace Baptist there at Cape Coral, but to stay where he was at Southern Seminary and continue to teach men. And that's how God works. He raises up men to teach the truth to other men. And that's what we are called to do. We must be faithful in going forth and teaching men what God's Word teaches about grace and how God wonderfully works in a person's life. And sometimes we don't really understand grace until years later. Again, you know, I look back on my own conversion experience, and I shared it with you last night, but I didn't really understand till I began to hear the wonderful doctrines of how wonderful that was, what God did in my life. It's kind of like what Lamar said a while ago. You know, people scream out, "Well, I chose God." Well, of course, that's what my mindset, that I had chose God. And in one sense, that's true. But the only reason why I chose God is because God chose me and worked in my life. And we love to hear wonderful stories like that. You know, I noticed back in the book room that Mike has, years ago, I bought George Mueller's book, and I noticed there was one back there. Man, to open that up and read of his conversion experience is so wonderful. And if you haven't read of George Mueller's conversion experience, I encourage you to go buy that book. I think there's only one back there, so you better hurry and grab it. But it's worth, just his conversion experience is worth the price of the book. And man, that book, it's a thick book, and it's relatively cheap, if I remember on that. But to wonderful testimonies and bibliographies of men of God who has come to know God's wonderful grace. And we see it in these verses that I read, and I just want to zero in on verse 18, because in this simple verse we have so much truth bound up in it. It reveals God's amazing grace to us. Now, last night I shared from the verse that we looked at there in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6 of chapter 15, how the Scripture teaches us that God only accepts those who are holy, who are perfect, who are justified into His presence, those who have been set apart from sin, those who have received the righteousness of Christ, those who are justified. So by nature, no one is holy. By nature, no one is righteous. And this is obvious both personally and universally. I mean, No one here is without sin. And all we have to do is look around and see that we are surrounded by sinners. We live in a sinful world. No one ever had to teach anyone to sin. I see the children here. I mean, your parents never sat down and said, "Now today I'm going to teach you how to sin." No, it came natural, didn't it? I mean, your parents are doing everything in their power to keep you from sinning. But you continue to sin. Well, you're not the only ones that sin, children. We as adults sin. We sin every day. We were born sinners. And the sinners do not have a right mindset. As sinners, we do not act right. We do not speak right. We don't seek to honor God rightly. We don't love God as we ought to love God. We don't worship God as we ought to worship God. We don't obey God as we ought to obey God. We don't live by the Word of God as we ought to. Why? Because we're sinners. And we're at odds with God. But the sad thing about it is most people don't understand that. Most people don't realize that they're sinners. They don't realize that they're spiritually dead. John Owens said that the pastor's main two works are to persuade those who are under the dominion of sin that they are under the dominion of sin. That's our main work, he said. To persuade those who are under the dominion of sin that they are under the dominion of sin. Now, there may be those who are here today that continue to remain under the dominion of sin and not even realize it. Many are not right with God, but they think that they are okay with God, that everything is okay with God. I mean, as I shared last night in my own personal testimony, for years I thought that was the case. All the way up into my late teens, I thought I was right with God, okay with God, because I was a good moral person. I didn't cuss, and I didn't drink, and I didn't chew, and I didn't hang around with women that do. So I thought everything was great. But yet, God eventually opened my eyes to my sinfulness. And like I said, a lot of times it's not until we come to understand the doctrines of grace do we grasp God's great salvation and how He works in our life. You know, it's the same way in my wife's life. We began today. She had joined the church as a child like I had at 9 years old, and I thought she was converted. She thought she was converted, and we were attending a country church where I was leading the music. I was going to Clark College at that time. And I can remember one Sunday, I said, "Well, you know, today we're going to join the church." We'd been there a couple of Sundays, and they wanted us to be the music leader and work with the youth. And so I said, "Today we're going to join the church." And I remember after the service, after the preacher had preached and the invitation was given, we were to come forward and present ourselves to church. Well, I remember she was just so emotional. I mean, she was crying and everything, and I'm thinking to myself, you get this upset over joining in a church? I just could not understand. And she just couldn't even contain herself, and I didn't know what was going on. But years later, as we sat under the preaching of God's Word, she realized that's when God did a work of grace in her life. That's when her eyes were open to how sinful she was, and that's why she was so emotional at that particular time. But she didn't understand that until she began to hear the truth of God's Word and how God works in a person's life and how God changes their heart to where they do grieve over their sin and see their wickedness to where they flee to Christ for security. And it was a very humbling time, not only for her, but for me, because, like I shared with you, God converted me in my teenage years, but lacked to the teaching in my church. I didn't realize that I needed to go and be biblically baptized. I had been dipped into water as 9 years old, and likewise she had been dipped in water, but when a pastor began to teach on what true conversion was, and baptism follows conversion, at 27 and at 25, we went before the church, and it was a very humbling experience. Said, "Look, we need to follow Christ in believers' baptism because we were not converted when we thought we were converted, and so therefore we were not truly baptized. So we both submitted to what the Scripture says and followed Christ in believers' baptism at that particular time. And it wasn't but just a short time after that when God led me to the church there in Jackson to sit under the preaching of Dr. Nettles. And it all began to come together. And I began to grasp God's glorious grace, amazing grace, as far as that radical transformation that took place in my life. And understanding what God had done in our life. Beforehand, I was like the rich young ruler, thinking everything was okay and that I maybe need to add a little bit more to my righteousness. But we see in that passage what Jesus revealed to the rich young ruler was what? That he had no righteousness. Because if he'd had the righteousness of Christ, he would have said, okay, I will sell everything and come follow you. But Jesus, all Jesus did when he talked to the rich young ruler, he exposed his heart to him. He said, I want to show you your heart. Go sell everything you got and come follow me. And he went away sad. Because his heart was attached to riches. He was unwilling to give up those things and follow Christ. So Christ simply exposed his lost condition to him. So the question is, what can we do to help people in that condition? There's many people like the rich young ruler. It may be someone you work with. It may be someone you live with. It may be someone you play with. It may be someone you work for. What can you do to change the situation to where they think that they are okay and they're going to heaven? Now, of course, we know that external resolutions cannot change them, nor can you force them to change, nor can you give them a new life, nor can you give them a new heart. We know that only God can do that. Only God can make them a new creation. Because we know that they need to be born from above. They need to start all over with a new nature. Now, since holiness is the only acceptable condition before God, they must be made holy. They must be made righteous. They must be justified. Therefore, it's our obligation to tell them of their lost condition and their need for a new heart, their need for this holiness, their need for this new birth that must take place that is a work of God. So when we talk about grace, when we talk about the gospel, the new birth, we're not talking about adding something to one's life. We're not talking about taking a pig and bringing him out of the slop and putting a bow around his neck and putting perfume on him and making him look like a new creation. No, we're talking about him being radically changed by the work of God to where he's acceptable to God because of the work of Christ in his life. So what we learn from this particular verse is that the new birth happens by the sovereign grace of God that comes to a sinner. It's by His grace that a person is cleansed. It's by His grace that the Spirit of God is put into his heart and the righteousness of Christ is given to him. And when God does that, a person knows it. Now, R.F. Gates, and I don't know how many of you know R.F., but of course, going to be with the Lord, he was a wonderful, godly man that I loved much and enjoyed hearing him preach. But I'll never forget how he always used to say that as he stood in the end zone there at the stadium in Shreveport, Independence Bowl, and Billy Graham preached, he said, there in the end zone, God radically changed me. And I didn't even go forward. He said, I went home afterward, but I never went forward. And when I went home, my mother could tell that something had happened in my life, that I had been changed by the glorious grace of God. And that's the thing about it. When God does a work of grace, people know it. It's evident. It's evident to us and it's evident to others. And of course, that's called a work of regeneration. Burkhoff gives this definition. That act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of his soul is made holy. So it's a work of God where he implants this in a man, and as a result of that, his whole life is radically changed. His governing disposition is made holy. So we see quite clearly that salvation is a gift from God. It gives us a new life in Christ. And there's no greater gift than this gift of grace, of salvation. So this is what James is telling us here in verse 18. And James is giving an argument here. He began the argument earlier. And what he's arguing is, first of all, that God does not tempt us to sin. And here James gives a final reason for his argument. If every perfect gift, every good and perfect gift comes from God, as he says there in verse 16, and salvation, of course, is the greatest gift. It's the most perfect gift. It's the best gift of all. Therefore, if God gives us the very best gift, then how in the world can anyone ever say that God is the author of sin? I mean, such an accusation is foolish. Such an accusation is unreasonable. It's not logical. God saves and He cleanses us from sin. So how in the world can anyone accuse God of being the author of sin? God is the one that gives us victory over sin. God is the one that gives us power to conquer sin in our life. He delivers us from sin. So therefore, it's a ridiculous argument to say that God is the author of sin. And so that's the argument that James is making. Now, I want to do the best that I can to make this as simple as possible, this particular verse, so that we might grasp this glorious work of grace in our life and understand it, so that we might not only have the assurance that we need that God has done this work of salvation in our life, but that we might be able to share it with others to see if God has done that work in their life. So look at the first phrase. Of His own will, He brought us forth. Now this, of course, reveals that regeneration is a work of God's supernatural divine power. We see that God acts constructively. He says what? Of His own will. According to His sovereign plan. He chose to give us birth. Of course, we know that there's those that do not like this teaching because they see that it infringes upon their, quote, free will. First of all, they don't understand free will.
That's right.
That only Adam had free will. That they're in the bondage of the will. So therefore, we sometimes have to spend a lot of time trying to teach them that particular truth before we can move on to the other truth. But yet, these same people, they have no problem with exercising what God does in their own life. In other words, if you go up to a person and you tell them, say, look, you've got a lot of money. I think you need to give everybody else your money. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? It's my money. I'm going to do with it as I please. Who are you to tell me what to do with my money? Well, who are you to tell God to do with His grace what He wants to do with His grace? Isn't it His grace? Can't God give it freely to whom God wants to give it to? Who are you to demand, God, that He gives it to everyone? I can't demand you to give your money to everyone, so why should you demand God to give His grace to everyone? Again, we need to show them their illogical thinking when they begin to argue against the doctrines of grace. We're talking about a gift, a free gift of salvation. A gift is up to the giver, it is not. I mean, that's why it's called a gift. The gift giver decides who will receive that gift. Some say that this gift of salvation should be given to everyone, but not according to what James says. He says it's based upon God's own will, according to His sovereign plan. We see the same thing by the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 9 when he speaks of this. And of course, there's many theologians that do not like Romans chapter 9. Matter of fact, 9 through 11. I remember there was one particular professor at New Orleans Seminary when I was there back in 1979 and 80 that even had stated that 9 through 11 should not even be in the Bible. I mean, I never heard one go that far, but there was one that said that. But when you look at what God talks about, His sovereign choice there in Romans 9, when He begins there and says, but it is not that the word of God has no effect, for they were not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And is it written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For we say to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So see, it is not of him who wills, nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So clearly Paul is saying the same thing that James is saying, that it is left up to God and what God chooses to do as far as our salvation is concerned. Now, we believe in the free offer of the grace. It's our responsibility to go to every creature and share the gospel. And we leave the rest up to God. We are to do everything that we can do, but God must do what only God can do. And God is the one that saves an individual. But we are called to share the gospel, proclaim the gospel. But we know that unless God does what only He can do by the work of the Spirit, one will not receive the gospel. And we see that, of course, in Jesus' ministry throughout. Jesus, of course, told Nicodemus that you must be born from above. Now, of course, we know that it is pointing to the work of God and the work of God alone. That salvation is a sovereign, supernatural act of God by His Spirit. That unless His Spirit changes the heart, a man is not changed. Now, we have to understand that because we see in our day, of course, we battle, and it's been battling for many, many years, the easy believism that if you just pray this prayer, then everything will be okay and you can continue to live your life as you want to. And that's the battle that we must constantly be involved in and fighting. But even in the Old Testament, this was the teaching. And remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, don't you understand these things? You're a teacher of the law, and you don't understand these things, Nicodemus? And of course, he's speaking of what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning there in verse 25, when he says, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and give you a new heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgment and do them. So it's a clear teaching in the Old Testament. This work of grace, this work of God changing a man's heart. Notice it says, I will do this. Not that we will do this, but God will do this. This is the gift of God, and God doing this, not man. I mean, we see it in the Scripture. It says, can a leopard change his spot? We know the answer to that. No. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? No. And likewise, can a man save himself? And the answer is no. So it's speaking of God's will, which must take place. And it's speaking, of course, back to God's eternal counsel. From eternity, we know that He has chosen those who will be saved. And in time sovereignly, He calls them by the working of the Holy Spirit. He places His love upon them. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, not chapter 2, Rusty. I'm not going to get into your sermon. But in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we see that Paul says there, beginning in verse 6, blessed be the name, or blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, to Him according to the good pleasure of His will. So we see that it is God's good pleasure in saving us, that He has predestined us. A lot of people don't like the term predestined. Well, it's a biblical term. Now, of course, again, we know why they don't like the term predestined, because they don't like God controlling their life. Lost man does not like God doing that, because lost man has rebelled against God. Lost man shakes his fist in the face of God. And a person that cannot accept God being in total control, they don't have a problem with me. They have a problem with God. They have a problem with God's Word, and they need to be confronted with that. And they have to deal with that, because Scripture is quite clear in what it presents on that. I'll never forget Dr. Nettles shared one time when he was at a church. Oh, this has probably been over 35 years ago, a church in Mississippi, and he was teaching through Ephesians. And of course, you know his position and where he would be coming from. And as he taught this Bible study, it was January Bible study on Ephesians, one man said, "Well, Dr. Nelson, I just don't agree with what you're teaching." He said, "Well, get up." And he had him read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And after the man read it, he closed the Bible. He said, "We still don't believe that here in this church." And that's how some people are. I mean, you could have them read God's Word and they'll say, "We still don't believe that." Now, the reason why they don't believe it, of course, is because their heart has not been changed by God's sovereign grace. But we know that God has a sovereign purpose in saving His people from their sins. And that's what He tells us clearly in that passage. We see the same thing in the book of Acts, as we see the progress of the gospel there in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 in verse 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." Now we know that the Spirit of God is working when Gentiles, unbelievers, hear the truth of God, and they're glad and they glorify the word of the Lord. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So why were they glad and glorifying the word of God? Because what they were appointed to eternal life, they believed. God had done a work in their life, and they accepted the word of God because the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit had worked in their life to where they were glad, and as a result, they believed. And then we see later in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, a similar happening that took place there. It says, "And now a certain woman named Lydia heard us," she was a seller of purple there in the city of Thyatira, "who worshiped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Again, we see what? The Lord opened the heart. It's a sovereign work of God. Opened this heart of this woman who worshiped God but yet didn't know God. And then He opens her heart to where she believed and accepted the gospel. So we see that James is teaching the same thing here of that supernatural work that must take place in one's life so that he is truly converted and God is the author of that salvation. Listen to what Jesus says there in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believed in His name, who were born not of blood, but born nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So we see those that are born of God, those who God changes their heart, where regeneration takes place, they readily believe in the gospel. So we see that it's not based upon man's initiative, but it's based upon God's sovereign act alone. God is the one that opens the eyes. God is the one that changes the heart. God is the one that sets captives free. Isn't it wonderful about how God worked in the life of Charles Spurgeon? I mean, here's one that had been raised in a Christian home whose grandfather and father, they were preachers. He had been surrounded by the preaching of the gospel. He understood. He had been taught Greek at an early age. Boy, I wish I could have been taught Greek at an early age. I wouldn't have struggled so when I was in seminary to learn. It's wonderful to teach your children Greek in early age because they pick up so quickly. My fellow pastor, Tiago, who's from Portugal, is teaching his son, who's in the fifth grade, I believe, Greek, and he's just picking up. He says he knows more Greek than I do already. I mean, just picking up greatly. But anyway, that's what Spurgeon was. Picked it up as a child quickly. And of course, but yet was still unconverted. And then how God, in that wonderful way, led into that little Methodist church on that cold, snowy day, and as he sat there, and a lay preacher, who was not a very good lay preacher, as Spurgeon said, but he was able to at least read the Word of God and call sinners to Christ. And as he said, look unto Christ. Look unto Christ. And how God, by His sovereign power, as the Spirit struck the heart of Charles Spurgeon, and he looked unto Christ that day. It's wonderful to read stories like that. How God awakens us in our sin to look to God. How God implants the Word of God into our life and changes us, and we receive the great salvation of Christ. You know, I hate to drink water in front of people because it makes you thirsty, but I'm sorry, my mouth's getting a little dry. Now next we see that James speaks of the normal means by which God gives this great gift. Now why I say the normal means, because this is the normal way that God does it. He says, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Now this phrase often refers to the entirety of Scripture. In other words, the whole counsel of God's Word. It's the Scripture that God uses to bring about conversion. And that's how important it is for us to carry the gospel. It's God's Word that is able to penetrate the heart of a person to bring them to Christ. As it says there in Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and who also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit promised. So we see more particularly that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that it's presented. God through Christ is reconciling sinners. So therefore we see the importance of the gospel being proclaimed. And this is why it's so important that the gospel is preached to the nations. That's why it's so important that there is no salvation apart from the gospel preaching of the Word. And it's why it's so important that we sit under the Word of God, because we know that our salvation is continuing, that it has happened in the past, that it's presently happening, and that it will happen in the future. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's important that we sit under the preaching of the Word of God so that we grow in this grace that has been put into our life. But also it's important that we have our children under preaching of the gospel. Sometimes I scratch my head with some of the members in our church. Why they don't have their lost children at every single service that we have. Yes. Some miss our Sunday evening service. And it really disturbs me that parents take the preaching of the gospel so lightly. Yes. I mean, if they're truly concerned about their children, they will have their children at worship every single opportunity that they have. Now, I know that providentially there's sometimes conflict. But yet, not the conflict that I see all the time. I mean, when they're missing on a regular basis, it disturbs me that parents would not be more concerned about the souls of their children. Because it's as they sit under the preaching of the gospel that they are able to come to the gospel. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. In other words, Christ must be lifted up. The gospel must be lifted up so that it might be penetrated into the heart by the Holy Spirit and bring about salvation. So sermons must be full of the gospel. They must be full of the Word of God. They must be saturated with Scripture. Expository preaching. I was sharing with someone last night about Andy Stanley criticized those that do expository preaching. he's wrong. He's deadly wrong. I mean, expository preaching is what we must do. He says, well, it's easy to do expository preaching. Well, I think to myself, well, evidently he doesn't do much expository preaching if he thinks it's easy. It's much easier to do topical preaching and talk about nothing. It's much easier to tell little stories and make so many little points and about how happy you can be in Jesus and how Jesus is so wonderful and that he can meet all of your needs. That's not the gospel. But that's another sermon. I'm not going to get on that soapbox. But anyway, and you know that most people out there are wanting their ears tickled. That's the reason why 40,000 people show up to hear these people talk about nothing.
That's right.
And it's sad. That tells us what kind of day we are in. We must be praying that God would bring an awakening in our day and turn us back to the Word of God. But we must be faithful to teach the Word of God whether anyone else teaches it or not. But it's not only the Word of God alone that brings about salvation. We know that the Word of God plus the Spirit of God brings about the salvation. The Word of God by itself will not accomplish salvation. The Holy Spirit must take the Word of God and drive the Word of God into the dead heart of man and wake them up, just as the Holy Spirit woke us up to that truth. And we must pray that God would do it. The problem that we see in our day and time is that the church is not praying as it ought to. The church is guilty of not being consistent in their prayer life, praying for revival, praying for the work of the Holy Spirit to do this wonderful work of salvation by taking the Word of God. And sometimes we, even in Reformed circles, can be guilty of relying totally on the Word of God and forget about the Spirit of God. We can do our exegetical work. We can be faithful to what the Scripture says. And yet, if we lack the area of praying that God will take the Word of God and drive it into their hearts, we are just men speaking words. It's the Spirit of God that takes those words and drives it into the heart. So we must be faithful to preach and faithful to call upon the Spirit of God to do His work. As the Catechism says, 89, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God takes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means, and of course that's talking about the Spirit of God, the effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So we see not only the Word of God, but the Spirit of God, to where we are built up in holiness and comfort through faith and unto salvation. And then he goes on, question number 90, how is the Word to be read, heard, that it may become effectual to salvation? That the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereon with diligence, preparation, and prayer, the Catechism says. Receiving it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our life. So we see that there's that joint effort of the Word of God and the Spirit of God that brings about spiritual growth as well as salvation. So the Word of God and the Spirit raises men from the dead. I mean, think about the story of Lazarus. Laying there in the tomb for 3 days, Jesus had delayed purposely, so that he may do this great and wonderful miracle, as we see he tells Mary and Martha. And as he stood there at the grave, and he spoke a command. Now, what good is it to speak a command in the middle of a cemetery? I mean, if we were to go, I don't know where the closest cemetery is around here, but if we were to go out to that cemetery, people would think you were nuts if you were standing out there in the middle of cemetery. that reminds me of some cemetery. Anyway, I won't go there either. And reading on that tombstone, you read a name, and you stand there, and you say, Jack Daniel, come forth. They'd be putting you in a straitjacket, wouldn't they? But here Jesus is, standing before this tomb, and he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. I mean, what has to happen so that dead man is made alive? There must be an effectual means to cause that dead person to hear the command so that that dead person may be resurrected.
That's right.
So, this is the call of the effectual call. What is an effectual call? Well, the Catechism says, number 31, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convicting us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our will, He thus persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So we see the work of the Spirit of taking the Word of God to where our minds are enlightened to the truth, and therefore we're woken up to where we willfully were persuaded and we are enabled to embrace Christ. So again, we see it's all of God. Otherwise, we would lay there dead. As I've asked many times, what can a dead man do? All he can do is stink. Hey, that's it. He can't do anything. You can take his favorite meal, say it's a T-bone steak, cooked medium rare, and you take that and you put it under his nose. He don't sit up and eat it, is he? Because he's dead. What has to happen for him to eat that? He has to be made alive. Can he make himself alive? Of course not. Someone else has to make him alive. And it's the Spirit of God, spiritually speaking, that makes him alive, enlightens his mind to where then he enjoys that delicious meal that is presented to him. But due to his deadness, his sinful nature, he's unable, he's unwilling to come to Christ. But when God at his appointed time makes him alive, he cries out to God and he receives Christ. Another example of that is Zacchaeus. I mean, Jesus walking along and there's this little man. Y'all know the little story, children, don't you? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I remember that when I was your age, taught that song. And he looked up in the tree and what did he say? He said, Zacchaeus, today I'm coming home. You know, he invited himself to his home. Today I'm coming home with you and I'm going to have lunch with you. It kind of reminds me of a guy that was in my church years ago at RTS. He was a student. He said one day he was walking out of church where John Piper preaches. And John Piper was standing at the door shaking hands. And he was talking to him. He said, I see you're a new visitor. He said, and John Piper asked him, said, you want to come home with me today and have a meal? And Michael said to him, do you have a TV? He said, well, why? He said, I want to watch the Bears in Minnesota play. He said, no, I don't have a TV. He said, well, no, I don't want to come home with you today. He didn't know John Piper at that time, but later the Lord worked in his life and changed. But that kind of reminds me, makes me think about that. Zacchaeus, you know, he's coming home. Jesus goes home to Zacchaeus and he dwells there with him and he's radically changed. Now, it doesn't say, tell us everything, but we do know what transpired. We do know that he was convicted of his sins. Why? Because what does he do? He says, Lord, everything that I've stolen, I will give back to those I've stolen from 4 times. Now, man that is still in sin, there's no way he would do that. We see that he's radically changed by the grace of God to where he wants to obey God and do that which God has impressed upon his mind. So therefore, we are to go into the world and we are to do the same. We are to call men to repentance and pray that the Holy Spirit would work in their life effectually to change them to where they would be like Zacchaeus. That it would be evident, as the Catechism said, that it would be evident that they have this holy disposition in their life. Now I think this is another reason why so few people are being saved in the church today is because the church is not praying that the Holy Spirit will work in their lives, in the lives of the people. Every great awakening, and Mike's read much more than me, and he could probably confirm this and even give you many stories, but every revival and great awakening had begun with prayer. Everyone. And we know that, but yet we still do not pray as we ought to pray. That's one thing that I've been encouraged recently in our church, that our prayer meeting has been growing. And we have a lot of young adults that have come into our church and that they're committed to being there on Wednesday night and Friday. And that encourages me because I think the future is bright because of this movement that's taking place of young people getting serious with God and spending time in prayer. But we know that unless God changes the heart, unless God moves upon the heart of stone, unless God puts a desire in man, He will not come. So therefore we must pray to God that God would do such a great and wonderful thing and that God can save whomever He pleases. He will save the hardest sinner there is, the worst of sinners. He's able to do that. It reminds me of what Spurgeon said in a particular sermon that he preached on heaven and hell in relationship to this. Let me read to you.